Stella.
For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Remember, we're in a section that Paul was talking to those at Corinthians concerning a ministry. And a ministry is not something that a person who is in full-time work engages in, but a ministry is really that thing which every Christian, everyone who has received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, is involved in living. And remember the first thing that he said about a person who knows Christ as their Savior, verses 14 through 17 of chapter 2, is this: Christ leads in triumph. He talks about how that as a person receives Christ, God gives him the equipment with which to have victory in this life. Now that victory may take a form very unusual. It doesn't always mean that every day will bring with it smiles and great cheer. But it does mean that he has put within us the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is able to overcome all that is in the world. And he talks about how that he actually leads in triumph, just like the emperors of long ago would lead those that they had captive in triumph. And he talks about how that as Christians, we are a sweet aroma to God, and as well, his words to us are words of life. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, he talks about how you can evaluate a true ministry. And the evaluation of a true ministry is not necessarily scholarship, but the evaluation of a true ministry is change in lives. How do you know when someone is preaching the truth? Well, the result is you see a change in their life. And so he says, you really are our epistle, you really are our commendation, because he says, we can look at your lives and we can see that there have been changes. Things that you used to live in, you no longer live in them. And so he says, the proof of it are the change in your own life. And then in verses 6 through 18 of chapter 3, he begins to talk about the nature. What allows a person to live a godly life? And remember, he begins this thing really in verse 5 by saying, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. One of the worst mistakes that we can ever do is to think that now we have it under control. Because the moment we do, we know that for sure failure will come. And it turns out it doesn't really matter whether you're talking of an athletic contest where a team would get overconfident, whether you're talking about a marriage relationship and you begin to take each other as no special preparation or no special care for meeting and greeting one another, or whether it's talking about your relationship with the Lord. As soon as we begin to think that we ourselves are able to carry on, failure is sure to come. And so then Paul says, look, it's not ourselves, but our sufficiency, or really the word is our adequacy, is of God. And it goes on in verse 6, who also makes us able ministers, or adequate ministers. Is Paul bragging? No, not at all. He's simply saying that there is a change that takes place that allows us to live this type of life. Now, last time we began really by looking at three contrasts that he's going to make throughout this section. Let's look at those again, just in way of review. First of all, in verse 6, you will notice that he talks about the letter, and the letter will kill, but the Spirit gives life. There's one contrast. Next, in verse 7, he talks about the ministration of death, and then in verse 8, he talks about the ministration of the Spirit. There is a second contrast. And then in verse 9, he talks about the ministration of condemnation. And then later on, he will talk about the ministration of righteousness. And finally, down in verse 11, He says, when that which is done away, he talks about something that is vanished, then he says, we will have something that will come, and it will say. And so you see that there is a sharp contrast between those two. And I think it is important for us to recognize that that contrast really is the thing that distinguishes you and I from people who are just religious people. Our purpose here at the chapel is not to become religious. Our purpose is to see people with changed lives, to see people go on and live a life that would be pleasing to God, to have a ministry that indeed brings about these characteristics. Now, let's go back and let's begin to examine some of the aspects of this. First of all, I want you to notice that he says, listen, even the old ministration is a glorious one. As he begins to contrast these two, really what he's doing, he's taking the Old Testament, okay, or the old law, and he's comparing it to what happens to a person when they have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We made the point last week that we are not under the law. We're not under any part of the law. And I can tell by your eyes you're saying, no, wait a minute. Aren't you kind of living dangerous? Don't you think that it's still a good idea? Thou shalt not kill? Oh, yeah. You see, because we are not under the law, it does not mean that we do not say that what he gave to them under the law still makes good sense. As a matter of fact, as you come to the New Testament, you find that he reestablishes many of those same principles. But the thing that is critical for us to know is that we no longer live under that thing which has been done away. Look at verse 11. For if that which is done away, and the word really is this, to nullify, to invalidate. Next, in verse 13 at the end, and look to the end which is abolished. Does it sound like we're under the law? Not at all. Maybe someone says, well, I agree. We're not under the ordinances of the law, but really, aren't we under the commandments of the law? That thou shalt not kill, and so on like that. And again, I have to say, no, I think the Word of God is very clear. This passage, as well as others, state we are not under the law. That liberty that we have under the Spirit, though, does not release us to live in any way. Instead, I maintain that under grace, we should feel a greater obligation to bring honor and glory to God than we ever did under the law. And so as he begins to show the aspect of the law and that which has died, he says, that which was engraved in stone. I'm convinced that you're sure that we're not under the ordinances of the Old Testament. Want to know why? Because as best I know, no one bought a bullock this morning, or no one bought a sheep, or no one brought a couple turtle doves. And on Wednesday nights, we've been looking at the book of Leviticus, and we saw how important these sacrifices are. Why didn't anyone bring them? Well, you're simply saying, we're no longer under the ordinances of the Old Testament. I agree. But you see, the thing that he's going to pick out and say, look, we're no longer under it, he says, are those things that were written and engraved in stone. Verse 7. Those were not the ordinances. You go back to the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you find out that God engraved the commandments on the stone, didn't he? But that message that God gave to Moses goes on for several chapters. And so we are released from the ordinances, we are also released from the commandments, but he will reissue those under grace. What he's saying is this. When we come to the cross, a brand new system is established. A brand new way of life is established. He calls one of these the ministration of death, verse 7. Why is it called the ministration of death? Well, first of all, it was the law. And remember, the law said the wages of sin is death. It served a death warrant. Furthermore, the animals were used to cover sin. Not to put it away, to cover sin. And then death to the animals. And yet, after all of this, it said it was, past tense, it was glorious. Now remember, we looked last time how it was glorious, wasn't it? We saw how that when God revealed himself to Moses, that the very mountain that he was on, it actually was covered with smoke. It was covered with the brightness of the glory of God. And when Moses came down, he had to shield his face. He had to veil his face because there was still glory being reflected by the person of Moses from God. It was a glorious scene. It does not say that it was not glorious, But it does say this, the glory was passing. And we saw how that on the very day that the law was given, and the people says, we'll do everything that God said, on that day, 3,000 souls would die because they could not do all that God said. And furthermore, we saw that Moses would have to come down, and on the way down, he would have to break the commandments because they had broken the very first commandment before Moses ever came out of the mountain. It was glorious, but its glory condemned them to death. But then we go and we see when grace was instituted, and we see when the church came into existence, and we find on that day there were 3,000 souls saved instead of 3,000 souls that died. And we see that when Moses goes back up into the mountain, and God gives to him again the law of God, this time he provides for an animal sacrifice, saying, listen, someday I will send my son, and he will put away sin. And Moses now was able to go back down. And this time he does not have to break the law because there is a way of redemption. And he says, listen, this is only a shadow, it's only a type. And we go to Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, and we find out that Christ fulfills that type. We no longer look back at the Old Testament. See the word that is used in verse 6 for letter? Really, the word letter there is the word covenant. And it's an interesting word because that word in the original language, in the Greek language, the word covenant really means this, the last will and testimony. Now let's go to the book of Hebrews. We mentioned that it is in this book that we find the statement made that the law is fulfilled. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Because I want you to think for a moment, if this word letter really means covenant, and that word covenant, the definition given to you in most Bible dictionaries, are last will and testimony. When do you open the last will and testimony? Well, chapter 9, verse 15 says, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal life. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. You see what he's saying? When do you open up the testimony of somebody? The will, the last will of somebody. Is it when they're born? You say, come on, that's ridiculous. Is it when they get married? No, it's the next step, when they die. I won't try to explain that, but the last will and testimony of someone is opened up, it's revealed when they die. Now, when Christ goes to the cross, he puts into effect a new covenant, doesn't he? And the letter, the old covenant, it is opened up and we find out that in the pre-cross situation, sin could never be dealt with as it really should. But after Christ came and died, then sin could be dealt with in its rightful way. Now, as you go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's look at another difference. Not only is it the last will and testament that necessitates a death, and that death, of course, was Christ, but I want you to see the contrast. But the Spirit giveth life. Listen, there is nothing more contrary to the law of God than the Spirit of God. Now, again, I want to emphasize, we are not saying that the law is bad. As a matter of fact, the Word of God is quick to point out, throughout the New Testament, the law was good. Let's go and take just a look at this, and then we'll come back and look at the Spirit in its contrast. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Because I know that it might be easy to say, well, listen, you're saying we're no longer under the law. That means that we don't have to live according to anything that the Old Testament says. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that God will reestablish that principle. But I'm saying this, you do not have eternal life by keeping anything in the Old Testament. That's what I'm saying. There has not been a single person ever saved by keeping the law. It is impossible. First of all, you could not do it. And next, there are no examples of people who kept the law and were saved. Okay? Next, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, it says, wherefore the law is holy. Does that sound like the law is bad? And the commandment is holy, just, and good. Now, I think that makes the law sound pretty good, don't you? As you look at the law, notice three things. First of all, the law itself, the giver of the law, and the keeper of the law. The law itself, the Word of God says, it is just, it is holy, it is good. Nothing wrong with the law. The giver of the law is God. He's also the one that gives the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with the giver. But the keeper of the law, that's where the fallacy came. All the law could do was condemn them to death. It could never give them life. Now, Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, if you're still in the book of Romans. And here it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Here we find out the weakness of the law. It's not because the law is bad, but it is because flesh, when brought in contact with the law, says, I'm guilty. And yet if you go today throughout Christendom, you find people are saying, keep the law. Not this past week, but the week before, on our way back from Fort Lauderdale, I was in the airplane and I sat next to a girl who was going to a college, a so-called Christian college in Western Texas. When I found out the name of the college, I was pretty sure I knew what they believed. So I said, well, I want you to explain to me one verse. She looked rather pleased until she noticed that I had the Bible in my little pouch, and I brought it out, and I showed her the verse, and it was Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. I said, would you take and would you explain to me how a person gets to heaven? She says, well, first of all, you believe. And he says, but she said, before you can really rightfully believe, you have to repent. And then when you believe, as you're believing, you should be baptized, and then you should try to do all the commandments. And she says, this is the least you can do. And be saved. She says, there's probably more. I say, wow. The trouble is, then you can't show me one example of a person who's ever been saved because we don't know when the probably more is done. She says, no. Look, there's lots of examples. I said, okay, show me one. She says, well, I don't have them here, but I've got them in my notebook. I said, boy, that must be frustrating to only be able to see that you got salvation when you got your notebook open. I said, let's take some examples. Let's take, for example, the thief on the cross. Well, he's an exception. And you know, it rained the day he died. Oh, I didn't know that, but that's an interesting theory. I figured he had to baptize him some way. I said, I figured it was either rain or sweat. Well, I never thought about sweating, but maybe. And she goes through the biggest system of working your way to heaven. Listen, if that's true, the thief on the cross would never be there. He could not obey the law of Moses. The man's being crucified because he broke the law, not because he fulfilled the law. But there on the cross, he looks at Christ and he believes. He accepts the finished work of Christ, even though it's in the process of being done. And Christ promises to him everlasting life. I'd say he's pretty sure. And I don't think they let him down to be baptized. I don't think they let him down to lead three or four old ladies across streets to build up a good resume of good works. As best I know, he never bought any Girl Scout cookies, and he's in heaven. That's an amazing testimony. And you go through one after another, and you find out that Christ went and he dealt with publicans and sinners. Why? Because they were so good? No. Because they were willing to say, we need something different than the law. That's why. The law condemns people to death. Nothing wrong with the law. Something wrong with those that keep the law. And so we find that here is the contrast. And the old was glorious. When God shows how holy he is, it was glorious. So glorious that Israel couldn't even look at Moses. But that glory was passing. Something way more glorious would come. And it says, the Spirit giveth life. If people could only see that what God did in giving to us the new covenant, I think they would thrill. Let's begin to trace why the Spirit of God is in such contrast to this ministration of death. By the way, wouldn't that be an unusual way for people to have everlasting life? Through what he says in verse 7, is the ministration of death. There are some people I understand out of the university, and above their desk they have their baptismal certificate and say, that's my birth certificate. Wrong end of the scale. Baptism is a picture of death. You don't frame your death certificate and say, that's when I was born. For pity's sake. The administration of death. Now, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, and verse 37. And let's begin to see how beautiful this contrast is. The Gospel of John, chapter 7, and verse 37. And if you're here today, and maybe you say, well, you know, I kind of believe that you do have to do a certain amount of good works to be saved. I hope that you won't think that I'm harsh, but I hope that you will see that I think it is important for you to understand you are not saved by what you do, but you are saved by what Christ has done. John chapter 7 and verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom they that believed on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet. See that? Now, do you notice the next word? Is it in italics? Okay, for the Holy Spirit was not yet. What does that mean? Does it mean that the Holy Spirit had not yet come into existence? Well, I don't believe that for a moment. You want to know why? Keep your finger in John. We'll be right back. But I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 2. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved, and that word moved is really the word for fluttered or hovered upon the face of the waters. You only get to verse 2 of chapter 1 of Genesis, and there is the Spirit of God, and He's the one involved in the aspect of creation or recreation. So I'm pretty sure He's in existence in John chapter 7, aren't you? I think what He's saying is this. He is not yet given, He's not yet present to function as He would later. Why? Because Christ was not yet glorified. And so His role, His function, was not as it would be a little bit later on. Chapter 14 of John. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. For context, verse 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I pray the Father that he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. We'll be back to that phrase in a moment. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Now you notice that there were three prepositions used there. A with, and an in. All three of them really different, according to the original language. Let's go back, first of all, and look at the one in verse 17. Okay? The one in verse 17 says this, for he that dwelleth with you. Now, at this point, had Christ been glorified? Just shake your head, yes or no? Thank you, Gary. No, he has not been glorified. He hasn't gone to the cross yet, has he? All right? See the word with there? It is the Greek word, the original word for beside you. In other words, he is a near person. Okay? Cliff is sitting with Tom. That means they're sitting next to each other. Okay? Now, go back to verse 16. That he may abide, look at this, with you forever. He says, listen, he shall give you. He hasn't yet, but he shall give you another comforter. And how will he be here? This one means in close association with, intimate with, is the idea. Now at the end of verse 17, and shall be in you. He goes from companionship to indwelling. When will that take place? Look at this. And shall be. Has it occurred yet? No. It will. Shall. Future tense. Shall be. Do you see the teaching that Christ was giving concerning the Spirit? He says, he is not yet. Now we know he's in existence. We saw it back in Genesis, he was in existence. But he was not yet functioning in the believer as he would after Christ was glorified. He comes a few chapters later and he says, listen, he's beside you. He's a companion. But he will be in you. He will be intimate with you. And he will indwell you. Now look at John chapter 16. And verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. That means he hasn't come in the way that he will come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Verse 13, nevertheless, when he, by the way, the Holy Spirit is not an it, it is a he, the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. The Spirit of God will come, and he will be a guide into all truth. And that Spirit of God would come when Christ was glorified. We have the beautiful account of that given to us in the book of Acts and as well in other places. Now as we return to 2 Corinthians, I want you to see what a contrast he's saying. Not only is there a contrast between 3,000 men that died when the law was given and 3,000 men that were saved on the day of Pentecost, but as well we see that the law is a death warrant. And the Spirit of God is the Spirit of God that gives life because he reveals truth. And he shows to the human race the goodness of God, the salvation of God. What a contrast between the two. Now we spent some time last time looking really at several other areas of contrast. And so I just want to mention one or two things as we come through here. Notice especially the idea of glory. It says it was glorious. That was referring to the law. Next, it says in verse 8, however, that the ministration of the Spirit is more glorious. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, that which remaineth is glorious. We go from something that was passing glory to something that superabounds in glory. So that's really the word more glorious is the word for it overabounds in glory. Now, can you imagine the people that cannot bear to look upon the face of Moses because it shines so bright that they say, Moses, we can't hear you because of the way you look. The world says that to Christians all the time, don't they? We can't hear you because of the way you act. Moses, we can't hear you because of the way you look. So Moses comes down and he puts a veil over him. All right, now we can hear you. Because that the glory of God was so brilliant and so bright that all they could think about, I think, was their own sin. It was glorious. But he says, all right, this superabounds in glory. Isn't that wonderful to know? Then it goes on to say, and listen, it is permanent glory. We're going to notice something about the aspect of that glory. And that glory is this. Do you know that we find out in this particular area that there were really two reasons why Moses shielded his face? One was this. The glory was so bright that they could not sin it. They were sinful. And we looked in Exodus last time how the glory of God consumes those that are sinners. We looked at that only not only occurs in the book of Exodus, but as well you go to the book of Revelation. And do you know what it says about every person that does not bow to God? They are consumed with his glory. They are issued out of his presence. Angels and men are the only two that rebel against the glory of God. And all those that rebel, they will be condemned to hell. Is his glory important? Does his glory have a consuming effect? It sure does. And it's only through the blood of Christ that we can enter in as we do. So he says it's more glorious. And then he says this, it is permanent glory. It is remaining. He says that which remains is permanent, is glorious. But you know, one of the problems with Moses was this, that glory faded. And God did not want them to see how that glory was fading. You want to know why? Moses could not reflect that glorious person of God in an accurate way. And the longer he stayed out of the presence of God, the more Moses came through. And so he says, listen, the next one will be better. Why? Because it is permanent. Then there's another aspect I think that we need to look at, and that is he never one time says it is a program of self-improvement. It is a program of transformation. Let's go now and begin to consider the last part of this passage, and let's look at some what I call changes under the new ministration. First of all, he says in verse 12, seeing then that we have such hope. Do you know, really, there was no hope in that old law? When they got the law, did they say, wow, this is great, we've got hope? Have you read through that law recently? It does you well to read through it. There are a number of you who are reading through the Bible with me on a yearly basis, and if you're up with your reading, I think you're probably in the book of Exodus now, aren't you? Some of us are in the process of two times, and we're in Leviticus, but Exodus and Leviticus, and all the time, if you're going to quit in the Bible reading program, it will be now. Want to know why? Because we're right there where God shows to Moses how he wants Israel to live. And every once in a while I say, okay, I'm going to go through this time and I'm going to read it and I'm going to understand it. So you begin taking notes. You say, okay, a bullock. And you look at all the rules and I'll tell you what, it makes you dizzy. Well, you don't know whether you're supposed to spread the blood on your toe, your ear, the post. And then as soon as you drag the bullock in, well, then you bring in a couple of sheep and then a couple, oh my goodness. Isn't it a complicated system? When Moses delivered that to them, and I don't think he wrote it all on stone. Can you see Moses coming down from the mountain with all these stones, you know? 80 chapters. I think there was a basic thing on stone, and I think the rest of it was given to Moses and was transmitted after they got down. But do you think they said, wow, Moses, this is great, we got hope! You think that's what they said? I think they said, Moses, who's going to remember this? Moses! What was that again? Moses said, look, get in cassette form, play it back, and find out. It's a laborious system. But when we see Christ come, and there on the cross he dies, and he says, all right, no more sacrifice. But you can have everlasting life, and this everlasting life will have glory, and the glory will never diminish. Does that have hope? Sure does. You never go back and inspect that which is behind. Instead, you're looking forward to that which is ahead. And he says this, we use great plainness, or really the word is, we use great boldness of speech.